Good morning. God bless. As was stated, this is the week in which we acknowledge the death and the suffering, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is a good time to study that part of the scriptures and to look at really the last part of each of the four gospels to get the full story and to give the acknowledgement and the reverence that is, you know, appropriate for what our Lord did for us and his sacrifice. So tonight, today, this afternoon, sometime, Luke chapter 6 is what we're going to look at. Luke chapter 7. This is traditionally called Palm Sunday, and it's the time when Jesus went into Jerusalem and they laid palms down before him and their clothes and so on. He went in as the triumphal king. We have covered that over the years, and I thought this morning I'd like to do something a little bit different and talk to you about the three anointings that took place. One of them took place, three different women, three different anointings. One of them took place in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and the last two, perhaps the most significant to this week, happened right before his captivity and his death. And I love that God had selected these women to minister to our Lord. And so I'd like to start by looking at the first one in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, in verse, this is the time, like I said, it was early on in his ministry. I'm going to have a word of prayer to start. Is that all right? Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness and your kindness. Thank you for what was accomplished by our Lord and Savior with his suffering and death and resurrection. Thank you for making a pathway into your kingdom and having eternal life with you. I thank you for our time here this morning. And as we look at your word, that you would help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The time frame that we're looking at here is John the Baptist. His ministry is over. As a matter of fact, he has been incarcerated. He's in jail. It's before he dies, and it was brought to Jesus' attention that John was in jail, and he's explaining to them who John was. And it says in verse 29, "And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, what Jesus said about John, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." So you have two groups of people, those that accepted the baptism of John and appreciated what he was doing, leading people into forgiveness. And then you had the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the tax collectors, who rejected what John said and didn't get baptized by him. It says, I like the way it says that in verse 30, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. God's purpose for these men was that they would have repentance and forgiveness of sins. Then verse 31 says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep.'" What that means is that the children that would play the instruments, like at a, you know, if you have a band at a party, you're supposed to get up and dance. If you have a taps at a memorial service, you're supposed to mourn. Well, they weren't responding, is what he's saying. You didn't like not responding to the instruments appropriately. You didn't respond to John the Baptist, and you're not responding to me, Jesus the Messiah. In verse 33, he said, "And John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come and drinking and eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. When John came, they had criticism for him because he didn't eat like everybody else. He didn't drink wine like everybody else. He never had any alcohol. Good for him. And they criticized him as being demonized. Really didn't quite get it, did they? They accused him of being demonized. And then Jesus came and he did eat and he did drink. And they accused him of being a glutton. In other words, they were just critical, no matter what. Instead of accepting the message that God had for them, the blessing, they were critical of the messenger. But wisdom has its vindication. What's in your heart is in your life, and in the end, everything is going to come out. Justice will prevail. Now, one of the Pharisees, verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing before him at his feet, weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. I'd like to go back and reiterate some of these points here. Verse 36, the first point that we have to acknowledge is a Pharisee invited him to his home. Considering what we had just read previously about how the Pharisees rejected John the Baptist and they rejected Jesus, why would Jesus be willing to come to their home? And that is because, first of all, God would have told them to, and he always did what God wanted done. But Jesus was always open to reaching everybody. And there were Pharisees that did respond. Nicodemus was one of them. I think Joseph of Arimathea was another one. There were Pharisees that responded to him, and perhaps this was one of those people. Of course, as the record goes on, it's apparent that he's not. Nonetheless, Jesus, took the invitation. Well, maybe some good can come out of this. He goes to the man's house, and this woman, verse 37, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And we know from verse 39 that the Pharisee knew that she was a sinner. I don't know how they were able to distinguish the fact that she was a sinner. I doubt she had a sign on her head, sinner. Maybe some people conclude that she was a prostitute, and because of that she was identified in the community as someone that was a sinner. It doesn't tell us, so I don't know. But it was apparent that the Pharisee knew. And perhaps, instead of considering her maybe as a prostitute, maybe she had been divorced, and in their culture, that was something or something. Somehow it was known that she was a sinner. The connection between this woman and the disconnection between this Pharisee it's the type of his ministry. I mean, this whole thing that we're going to see here is really, it's the beginning of his ministry, and it's sort of an introduction to what happens, how the religious leaders are so hard-hearted and cold towards him, and then how the sinners are the ones that gravitated towards him, that the ones that were in need and humble the most were the ones who were sinners. And we see that this is the way it went throughout the rest of his ministry. And so anyhow, verse 37, this woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. What we're going to read about her is not something that just happened haphazardly. She knew he was there. She planned. She had intention in what she was doing. She brought the alabaster box. I'm sure she didn't carry it around with her, or the alabaster vial of perfume, which would have been precious to her and important to her. And she had intention. She knew that Jesus was in this man's house. She was going to get there and get involved in what she ended up doing with him. This course tells us something else too, is that she had access to go into this man's house. So either she worked for him or she was a servant in his house. Somehow she knew that Jesus was going to be there, and she could have entree right into the place where they were eating. And then verse 38, I think it was one of the greatest verses in the Bible. It says, "And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume." Weeping, wiping, kissing, and anointing his feet. I guess to appreciate the significance of what she's doing here, I thought you would be blessed to see the different places in the scriptures where it talks about feet, of all things. I'm going to do this without you running up here, Brad. Maybe I'm not. You sabotage this just so you can come up and stand in front of everybody, right? Thank you. That was really rough. See what he did? First place that I want to bring your attention to, I mean, again, what's the significance of her getting and touching his feet and doing what he did with her feet? You can, to lie at someone's feet can mean to give over to the care and the charge of another. We see this in the book of Acts in chapter 4, when in the first century, in the early days of the church, it says that there was not a needy person among them, for they all were owners of land and houses, would sell them, and they would bring the proceeds of the sales, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So they took their money that they had and they laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, they trusted the charge of their money and the distribution of the money to the apostles. So if you lay something at someone else's feet, it means you give them the care or the charge of another. You know, I'm trusting you to do this. I guess we could see some of that with this woman. She was trusting Jesus really with her life. And then another place, it talks about laying at someone's feet as an act of submission or surrender or defeat. We see this in Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." We like that one. "And the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, he will be defeated under our feet. He'll be in submission to us. Instead of being harassed by him, he is going to be defeated. Also in 1 Corinthians 15:25, it says, "For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet." Christ must reign until he puts his enemies under his feet. There's also records in the Old Testament where one army defeated another army, and they would literally have the defeated king on the ground, and they would put their foot on the king's head to signify total submission and surrender. And indeed, we see that with this woman, an act of total submission and surrender. And then the next thing that you see about laying at someone's feet is an act of supplication, where you're asking for something. But also along with that is reverence and homage and honor and respect. Homage is showing honor and respect in front of other people. In other words, if bowing down before somebody in public is showing homage. And you see this in Esther. In the book of Esther, is this Haman guy was arranging for the genocide of all the Jewish people. And Esther, with the prompting of God and with, what was that guy's name? Mordecai was influencing Esther to approach the king. Then Esther spoke again to the king in Esther 8:3, fell at his feet, wiped and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman and his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. So she went in, she fell at his feet, and she's supplicating. She's asking him for something. She's showing reverence and respect and honor. We also see this in the record with Abigail. Abigail's husband, Nabal, was David's soldiers came, and they were looking for Nabal to give him some food, and you know, and Nabal was an evil man, and he was stupid in his behavior in relationship to David's soldiers. And the soldiers went back to David, and the probability, now David was going to attack and wipe Nabal out. Well, Abigail, Nabal's wife, gets a bunch of belongings and food and so on, and brings it to David. And it says in Samuel 25, verse 24, she fell at his feet and said, "Oh, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maid servant speak to you and listen to the words of your maid servant." So she fell, she took the blame, which really wasn't hers, it was her husband's, and she is supplicating David. Well, the story goes on, and this guy Nabal ends up dying. And then David sends his servants to Abigail and asks her to marry him. And she comes in verse 41. She arose and bowed her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maid servant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servant." She didn't even talk about washing his feet. She wanted to wash the feet of the people who wash the feet. That's how much reverence she showed and respect to David. So the whole thing about falling before someone's feet and doing this thing with the feet is for supplication and request, but also showing tremendous reverence, homage, honor, and respect. Then the other way in which it's used quite often in the scriptures is the washing of the feet to show respect, kindness, loving hospitality, and humility. Again, it's not a part of our culture. We don't think this way. Our sidewalks are made out of concrete, and you know, we have asphalt in the streets, and you know, we don't have dirt roads and so on. They didn't have any asphalt. They didn't have any concrete. So everything was dirt, and they wore sandals. So their feet were dirty all the time. And when you came into someone's house, some people's homes, when you go in, you're supposed to take off your shoes. Some of you maybe do that, and in their culture, you would take off your sandals, and there would be water provided for you at the door, and quite often a servant would be there to wash your feet. So then you could come into the house and not track the dirt of the street into the home. Well, we see this in Genesis 18, really early on with Abraham. He said to these two men, or three men, he didn't know they were angels, but he thought them to be men at the time, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself." So you see, it's an act of showing great respect and kindness and love, hospitality, again, humility. And then Lot did the same with the two men that came into Sodom. It says, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." Again, it's an act of love. It's an act of hospitality and kindness and humility to wash someone's feet. And that, I think with this woman, all of that is demonstrated. She comes to Jesus. He's eating at the, it says at the table, but really they ate on the table was on the floor. They didn't have chairs like we do. They would have been lying on the floor on the side. His feet would have been to the side. This woman comes in. She gets behind his feet. She gets down, and she is so roused and so emotionally stirred that she's crying, so much so that the tears are pouring onto his feet. I mean, how emotional was she at this moment? I've cried. As a matter of fact, I cried quite a bit this past week. But to have crocodile tears to the extent of coming down on his feet, so much so that she could wash his feet. I mean, she understands who Jesus is. She understands who she is. She knows she's a sinner, and she knows he's the Savior. She knows that he can forgive her of her sins. And this is, you know, this is the, what we see in the record. He does forgive her of her sins. She comes convicted. She's in the presence of the Messiah, and she knows it. She's roused. She's moved. She knows that forgiveness is at hand. She's so honored and humbled. She's on her knees, crying, weeping, and washing his feet. In their culture, the most revered, obviously, in our culture also, you know, we think of the head as being the highest. We think of the feet as being the lowest. For her to touch his feet was the most honoring thing in her life. She's washing them with the tears that are falling from her, and then wiping them with her hair. And again, in their culture, in their time, a woman's hair was her glory. It was the most, you know, what can I give to my Savior? I'll give him all that I have that is precious to me. She wiped his feet with her hair and then kissed his feet. She didn't stop kissing his feet. Think of this now. Have you ever kissed anybody's feet? Have you ever washed someone's feet? She kissing his feet, and then she took this beautiful ointment and anointed his feet. And on the side is Simon, judging her and judging Jesus. If this man was a prophet, he would know that this woman who is touching him is a sinner. The two contrasts. You know, the hard-hearted perspective of a religious person and the tender, wonderful, humble, loving perspective of someone who is moved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38 again, weeping, wiping, kissing, and anointing his feet with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of person this woman was who touched him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, mind you, Simon was, and the Pharisee, his name is Simon, he's only thinking this. He didn't say it out loud. Yeah, and verse 40, and Jesus answered him. He didn't ask a question. He said this in his head. Right? Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender hath two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but this woman has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. What a great record. Again, to understand their culture is to understand the significance of the record. Coming into someone's home, the normal thing that you would do is make it available for them to wash their feet. That's what you did when you went into somebody's home. If you're having a dignitary in your home, you're having someone that you honor and respect, someone who is acknowledged as being a rabbi, he called him teacher. He understood that Jesus was a man of God. And he offered no water for him to wash his feet, which means Jesus sat at the table and or on the floor laying there, and his feet were dirty because the man offered him no water. Timmy Paul, come up here for a minute. In different cultures, they have different things. They have different ways of greeting people. I see Frank is back there. Frank is Italian. Frank and I, often when we greet each other, we do so with a kiss. He kisses me on the cheek, I kiss him on the cheek. That's the way I was brought up in the Italian side of my thing. In Timmy's culture, in the Congo, show him how we greet each other. You and I've never done that, have we?
Yeah, no.
It helps if you're not both wearing glasses. It takes quite a while for me to greet the people when we come to the Congo, because it's the same thing in France. They kiss on each side of the cheek. Italy, we just get to the point, one, boom, out. French, they do. And if you go to Paris, it's three times: one on this side, one on this side, then on the another on the other. Three kisses. Different cultures, different ways of greeting people. He says to him, "I came into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You never kissed me. This woman has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil," which would have been an incredibly honoring thing, which would have been done to someone of the stature of Jesus if you really believed he was a prophet. Forget about the fact that he was the Son of God. You didn't anoint his head with oil, which would have been extremely honoring. She took the most expensive perfume that she had and anointed my feet. And then Jesus, he said to him that parable, you know, that it's an extraordinary thing when you think about it, because he said, to the one who is forgiven most, the 500 denarii compared to the 50, and, you know, Simon was able to put this together. But what Simon wasn't able to put together, he's the greater sinner. Look what he's doing. He, you know, it said of him that he didn't dance when the flute was played. He didn't, mourn when that's who we're talking about. He's the one that is hard-hearted and rejecting the words of the Messiah that were spoken as God inspired him to speak them. He didn't respond to that. Actually, he was critical of it, and he would be one among those who were responsible for his ultimate demise and death, or they thought demise. He was the greater sinner. The difference between him and her, she knew what she was. He didn't. I read this record. And I know I'm like her. I don't think of myself as being like him. By the grace of God, I've always known that I'm a sinner. And by the grace of God, seldom have I forgot where I came from. I know the depravity of my soul and the goodness of God to forgive me. When I have forgotten it in my past is when I've gotten in trouble. What a wonderful, wonderful woman. He says to her, verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Look at the contrast. They're sitting there judging Jesus. To the woman, he said, "You're forgiven. You're saved." Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is now the end of Jesus' life. This is how it began, sort of set the stage, the purpose, I think, a lot for us to understand his ministry, what it was like, seeing both sides. Now, at the end of his life, in John chapter 12, this is an entirely different record. Much time has gone by. As a matter of fact, it says in John chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. Jesus was going to be the Passover lamb that year. So this is 6 days before his death. Not 6 days before his captivity, it's 6 days before his death. So this is right at the end of his life. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Jesus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he has had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put in it. I mean, that's a hard verse to believe, isn't it? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's ripping them off. He's in charge of the treasury, and he's stealing the money from the Lord. I mean, you talk about stupid. You don't think did he think he was getting away with this? Right? I mean, come on. I mean, the Pharisee just thought about what he thought about, and Jesus knew. You know, this guy's ripping his money off. This is on the dumb parade. He's top of the chart. And Jesus said, "Let her alone," verse 7, "so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Look at Isaiah chapter 50 with me, please. Isaiah 50. This is 6 days before Jesus is killed. It means it's 4 days before he is taken into captivity. He was in captivity for approximately 40 hours. So it's before he's taken into captivity, a couple of days before it. Jesus knew what was required of him. He knew what I'm going to read to you now. It was on his mind and in his heart. He said, "She did this for my burial." He knew he was about to die. And he also knew how he was going to suffer. Because it says in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient." This is prophecy about Jesus. "The Lord God has opened my ear," the Messiah's ear, "and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed." The way that Jesus was treated during his time of incarceration, going from the Mount of Olives, being taken to Annas's place, then to Caiaphas's place, then from Caiaphas's place to Pilate's place, and then from Pilate's place to Herod's place, from Herod's place back to Pilate's place, over 40 hours. The one thing that all of these people who incarcerated him and tortured him, the one thing that they all had in common was they treated him with disdain and disrespect and dishonor. They spit in his face. They put a bag over his head and hit him on top of the head and said to him, prophesy to us. If you're the Messiah, tell us it who it is who is hitting you. They dressed him in robes and mocked him because they referred to him as the King of the Jews. They plaited a crown of thorns and beat it into his head, not once but twice. They took off the purple robe from him and the scabs would have reopened and they put that robe back on him. And again, they mocked him and they ridiculed him and they treated him with scorn. He knew that they were going to pull out his beard. They were going to pluck his beard out. He knew that he was going to give his back to those who were going to meet him. This is what the Word of God said. This is what was in our Lord's mind the week before he was captured. I know this because of the prayer in the garden. If this cup can be passed from me, please let it be so. He said it three times. If the cup can be passed from me, and he prayed hour after hour. So intense was his prayer. It was like his sweat was as if it was great drops of blood. Look at chapter 52 of Isaiah. 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished, again talking about the Messiah, Jesus would have known this. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. His appearance was marred. That means his face was disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. There has never been a man who lived before him or after him that was more disfigured than he was. In chapter 53, in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he has borne, and our sorrows he has carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our well-being fell upon him. He was scourged, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned away. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people to live, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men. He was with the rich men in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus knew all of these things. 2 days before his captivity, 4 days before his death, he goes to the house of the people he loves the most, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Martha, true to her form, is busied loving the Lord by preparing the food and serving the food. This was Martha's way of loving her Lord. And Mary, true to her form, was close to the Lord. She took oil and anointed his head with oil. That loving, honoring, respecting thing that she could do. This ointment that she used, he said, could have been sold for 300 denarii. Very, very expensive. And she took that and she anointed the Lord's head. She ministered to Jesus. He knew what was before him. And of all the people on earth,
this woman showed the love and the honor and the respect hours before or days before they would be spitting in his face, and rather than anointing his head with oil, beating that crown of thorns into his head. But Mary ministered to him that week. Look at Matthew, please, 26. It's hard to understand what would have been going on in our Lord's heart and mind. Thinking of him as a God sells short really what happened here. He's a man with passions and feelings and desires and, you know, anxiety in the face of I don't know, anxiety is an appropriate way, but word, not sinful anxiety, but anxiety about what was before him. Fear about having to endure such torture and pain. And yet, he knew from the scriptures he was not allowed to say a word. Matthew 26, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is handed over for crucifixion. This would have been the day he was taken. And look what happens to him. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, this is not the same Simon we read earlier, this is Simon the leper, who apparently was healed, or else nobody would have been in his house. So, Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head. Well, that's right, Mary poured it on his feet, didn't she? I confused it. I said her head. It was on his feet. This woman poured it on his head. And the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. She did this to prepare me for my burial. You didn't prepare people for burial before they died. She anointed, what did she anoint? She anointed his head. Now, I've put two verses in your notes that you can look at later on. If you follow the subject matter of anointing in the scriptures, there are two significant anointings that take place in the Old Testament. There's the anointing of the high priest. There was this whole thing in Exodus and Leviticus about how Moses anointed Aaron by pouring oil on his head. And then the other great anointing that is in the scriptures, you see it with David, who was a man after God's own heart. He was anointed to be the king of God's kingdom, to sit on the throne of God. And it was done by Samuel pouring oil on his head. When you read the Gospels, there is no record of Jesus being anointed on his head, save for this one here. This is the first time. Jesus wasn't, I think some people think when the dove came out, of the Holy Spirit was given to him, that was an anointing. It doesn't say that. That was a vision that was basically for John. That wasn't so much for Jesus. That was for John. John is the one that's saying, when I saw the vision, then I knew that this was the one. This is Jesus' anointing before he is taken. This is the only time in the Bible that Jesus is anointed before taken in, and it's right before he's taken into captivity, the very day in which it would happen. He is anointed by this unnamed woman. And again, God ministering to his son through this woman in preparation for what was before him just hours before it happened. Because no matter how badly he was about to be treated, no matter what was going to happen that in the future, he's anointed to be the high priest and the king. And indeed, that will transpire and come to pass. I just love this. Verse 11, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me. She did it to prepare Jesus for burial." You know, how do you interpret that? I think she did this. I'm certain she responded to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. It was God ministering to his son through this woman in preparation for that which is coming in the immediate future. That's just such a wonderful, wonderful thing. Although all of what would face him was nothing but pain and suffering and dishonoring, God made sure he understood that he was anointed as the king and the priest. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." And I'm talking to you about her this morning. This has been going on for 2,000 years, people talking about her. I know who anointed Aaron. It was Moses. I know who anointed David. It was Samuel. I don't know who anointed Jesus. It's this woman. We don't know her name. I think that's wonderful. I think that's really wonderful. Lord, we love you so much. We're so thankful to you for loving us the way you do. Father, as we go into this time of the year, let us embrace the great sacrifice that was given for us and how our Lord endured all that he did without sin and how he died for us and how you rose him again from the dead. Father, work in our hearts. And as we do communion this week, let it have an impact on our souls. Help us to change and to be like these wonderful women that we've seen this morning. Such a great example to us of love and honor and respect and submission. Thank you for these things, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ.